All right, Daniel chapter 9. As I said, a challenging chapter, at least that last portion, the part that we read tonight. Most of the chapter is taken up with a prayer that Daniel prays, confessing his sin and the sin of the nation, and then an appeal to God to forgive them. It's interesting that in the very beginning of the chapter, he refers in verse 2, at a certain time, the first year of the reign of Darius, that he was contemplating the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. That's verse 2. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so Daniel knew of Jeremiah's work. They were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. Daniel is living over in Babylon, and he's doing the work of the king over there, as we saw this morning. We've seen that as we worked our way through the book. Jeremiah lives back in Jerusalem, and so they're living in different places, but Daniel knows of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is probably older than Daniel, I guess, but Daniel knows of Jeremiah's work, and so he's thinking about the prophecy of Jeremiah, how Jeremiah had said that the captivity will last for 70 years. And sure enough, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11 and Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, you'll find that stated rather plainly, rather clearly, that the captivity would last for 70 years. And so Daniel understands that it's time for Israel to go back, for the Jews to go back to the land. It's an impressive prayer that Daniel prays on this occasion. He appeals to his sin and the sin of the nation in very strong, very explicit terms. For example, look at verse 5. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. We don't usually pray in terms that strong. We might confess our sin and confess our transgressions, but we rarely just heap up descriptive term after descriptive term the way he does there in verse 5. We've sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandment. And then look a little bit further, verse 8. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we've sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teaching, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice, and so forth. And then he says, so the curse has been poured out on us. So what Daniel understands is that they're in captivity because of their own rebellion against God, because of their own sin. And so they've sinned, they've transgressed God's word, they've rebelled, and so that's why they've been sent into captivity. It's not just happenstance, it's not because Babylon had a stronger army than Israel, or Babylon's gods were stronger than the God of Israel. They brought that situation on themselves because of their own sin. And so Daniel is acknowledging that. He's saying, well, I recognize this is our fault. Our sin is why this has happened to us. And he's freely confessing that, freely acknowledging that. But he also appeals to God's character. Look at verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. And so he appeals to the steadfast love of God, his loving kindness, his loyalty to the covenant that he makes, and so forth. And so it's upon that basis that Daniel is able to confess his sin and ask for forgiveness, because he understands the character of God. Look at Exodus chapter 34, where these ideas are found again. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives impurity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. But again, we have emphasized here, God is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. So Daniel understands that. He may even be familiar with that very passage because he appeals to a lot of the same kinds of characteristics. And so because he knows God is faithful and loyal and compassionate, he's going to keep his covenant, he can say, we have sinned, but I know that you are loyal. Will you forgive us? I know that you're compassionate, and so will you forgive us? Look at verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. And then verse 9. To the Lord belong compassion and forgiveness, but we have rebelled against him. And so again, several times they're mentioning and emphasizing the righteous character of God, his compassionate nature, his mercy, his loyalty, and so forth. And so we come to verse 15, and it says, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, have made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned, we've been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us." And so he's just expressing the ideas that we've suggested up to this point. "So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own or our own righteousness, but on account of your great compassion. And so forgive us." It's not that we deserve to be forgiven. It's not that we've done so well. We haven't done well. But it's because of your compassion that we can appeal to you for forgiveness. And so verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay because your city and your people are called by your name." And so it's your name. It's your reputation that's at stake. Now, you made a name for yourself among the nations when you brought us up out of Egypt. You can remember Rahab said, "Your reputation has preceded you. We've heard all about what God has done for you when he brought you up out of Egypt." And so the people know you. They know that you're our God. And now we are in defeat and we are in captivity and your city is desolate and in ruins. And so the 70 years has passed, like Jeremiah said. And so now listen to our prayer and bring us back to the city and so that we might restore it and rebuild it and so forth. In fact, if you go back a little bit earlier in the chapter, verse 13, it says, "As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us." And if you've read the book of Deuteronomy, you know that in those closing chapters of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, 28, and then chapter 30, really all these things have been predicted by Moses long before they ever took place. So Daniel is familiar with Scripture, isn't he? He knows Jeremiah. He shows some knowledge of Exodus 34. He indicates that these things are in accordance with the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 30. And so Daniel knows his Scripture very well. And he goes to God in prayer, appealing to God on the basis of God's own reputation, his own name, his own compassion. And he appeals to God to forgive them. And so it's quite an impressive prayer. We could spend more time in that particular passage. We know that Daniel's a man of prayer. We've seen that earlier when his enemies, remember, they persuaded the king to pass this decree. No one could appeal to any man or any god for a certain period of time, knowing that Daniel would continue to pray. And here we have a good example of the effectiveness of Daniel's prayer. Well, if we continue down into the rest of the chapter, "While I was speaking," verse 20 says, "while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel came, and he told me that God instructed him to give me some understanding of the things that would take place in the future." And he says that he does this because Daniel is a man that's highly esteemed by God. That's verse 23. You are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So Daniel is going to be given some insight into the future. Now, I like Jacob's prayer tonight, the way he talked about and mentioned the things that we've been talking about in our prayers, how that God has a plan and he's working this plan. He's been doing it from the beginning. And we see another stage of that here in Daniel chapter 9. Let's look at this last paragraph then and try to analyze it a little bit. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression. I think there are six things mentioned here. This information is going to relate to, he says in verse 24, your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem. So he says 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to do these things. One, to finish transgression. Two, to make an end of sin. Three, to make atonement for iniquity. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And six, to anoint the holy place. And so 70 weeks are decreed. Now this relates to the Jews and to the city that is Jerusalem. And it pertains to these six events, this information that's going to be given to Daniel that pertains to the future. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, and so he's laying out a timetable, there's going to be 7 weeks, then there's going to be 62 weeks, and then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. All right, that's very confusing, I know. There's a lot of information there. And it requires a close reading and careful attention and some meticulous study to try to understand, try to decipher what all of this is about. But here's just a diagram that kind of lays out the timeline anyway. Daniel 70 weeks. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, there will be, he says, a period of 7 weeks. Now, a total of 70 weeks. But here's a one first period of 7 weeks. All right? And then after the 7 weeks, there'll be another period, he says, of 62 weeks. So here we have that, 62 weeks. And so from the beginning through the 62nd, this second period here, there'll be 69 weeks in all. And then there'll be the Messiah, the Prince, and then 1 week. Now, this is really an important passage in the study of Bible prophecy, because there are those who believe that these six things, the six things that we mentioned here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, have not yet been accomplished. That they're not going to be accomplished until Christ returns and sets up a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. And so there's that idea. But we're going to talk about that a little bit, but then suggest a different idea. The dispensational view of this, the way to understand this, or I hate to say premillennial view, because not all premillennialists are dispensationalists. Some of them are and some of them aren't. But this is the dispensational view. We'll try to work through this. And it's all very complicated, I know, but try to hang in there and with me, and we'll try to figure it all out. The weeks are periods of 7 years. And so when he talks about weeks, he's talking about a 7-year period. A total of 70 weeks divided into three unequal periods. We see that. a 7-week period, a 62-week period, and then a 1-week period. All right, the first period, 7 weeks, equals 49 years. 1 year for each day of a week. All right, it's a 7-week period. But if that's talking about a period of seven years, so you got altogether, you got 49 years. 1 year for each day of the week. All right, and then a 62-week period equals 434 years. 62 times 7. And when these periods are added together, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, we're really talking about years, that period of 69 weeks equals 483 years. And so, according to this view that we're considering, a literal 483 years between the beginning and the end of this 69th week. All right? And then the third period lasts 1 week, or 70 years, for a total of 490 years. All right, I tell you, it's all very complicated. You got to sit down, write that down. I do. I write that down in order to follow it. Some suggest that the beginning of this 70-week period, it begins with the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem under Nehemiah in 445 B.C., when the 69 weeks ended, the 69 weeks end with an event in which the Messiah is revealed to all people, something like the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And so what they suggest is that from the decree from Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah to the triumphal entry of Christ is this period of 483 years. In fact, some people have it figured out right down to the very date. But the critical part of all this really is this gap that they insert between the 69th year and the 70th, 69th week and the 70th week. So they say the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy are separated by an indefinite period of time. Now, this is when they say that we live. We live in this gap period. It's lasted 2,000 years up to this point, but it may continue many, many more. They say the two events take place after the 69th week, but before the 70th week. And so, did you notice that? Verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, so Christ dies, and the city is destroyed, the destruction of Jerusalem. But that takes place after the 62nd week, but before the 70th week, according to the theory. The 70th week will begin when a future Roman prince enters into covenant with Israel, restoring the land to them, restoring their religious and political autonomy. During the middle of that week, you know, he's going to appear to be an ally to Israel, but in the middle of that week, he reverses his policy toward Israel and begins to persecute them fiercely. This turns out to be the Antichrist, and he issues in this period of tribulation against God's people. Remember, have you ever talked to people or come across information in your study that talks about a 7-year period in which you have the rapture, the Antichrist is revealed. He makes a covenant with Israel for 3.5 years. Well, in the middle of the week, he changes his policy after 3.5 years. Then he begins to persecute God's people. And then eventually Armageddon comes and all of that. Well, that's where they get it right here, this last week, this 7-year period. So this is where all that comes from. If you ever come across that or hear somebody talking about it, and scratch your head, where do they get that? Well, this is where they get it, right here. And so it's good for us to know something about this, as foreign as it might be to many of us and as complicated as it might be. It's during this period of time, we hadn't gotten there yet according to the theory, but it's during this period of time that the events that we read about in verse 24 are accomplished. The finishing of transgression, the making an end of sin, making atonement for iniquity, and so forth. So the 70th week is crucial to the dispensational position. It includes the rapture and the tribulation and ends with the battle of Armageddon. All right. Well, I understand a lot of that's confusing. I'm going to suggest a simpler way to look at this passage. I think this is really a classic case of people allowing their theological predispositions to dictate the interpretation of a passage. What I mean by that is people have already bought into the idea that there's going to be a rapture, there's going to be the Antichrist, there's going to be this tribulation, there's going to be Armageddon. And so with that sort of grid already in place, they come to a passage like this and begin to interpret it in light of the position that they've already taken. So I think this is a classic case of that mistake. We want to try to avoid that. We want to always try to avoid those kinds of mistakes, but try to avoid it in this passage. Let me suggest a different explanation, and I think a simpler one and a better one. The simpler explanation is almost always the better one, isn't it? And so this, I think, is a simpler explanation and a better one. The event for the beginning of the first seven-week period is the decree of Cyrus to allow the Jews to return from captivity and rebuild the temple. Now, that's the subject of Daniel's prayer. Remember, we talked about his prayer, and we're in this mess because of our own sin, but we're appealing to you to forgive us and allow us to go back and rebuild the temple and establish the worship of God, offer sacrifices and so forth, just like Moses talked about in the book of Deuteronomy, for example. And so a good place to start would be the decree of Cyrus to allow the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. We can see that prediction in Isaiah chapter 44, where God says, it is verse 26, confirming the word of his servant, performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judah, they shall be built. I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. And so Isaiah says Cyrus is going to allow the people to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city and lay the foundations and so forth. And so that sounds like what Daniel is talking about in chapter 9 and verse 25. From the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. And so a good place to start would be that decree of Cyrus. We read about there at the end of the book of 2 Chronicles and at the beginning of the book of Ezra. It actually takes place in 538 B.C. The decree of Artaxerxes comes a little bit later, and he allows them to go back and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And that takes place in 445 B.C. The temple was completed in 516 B.C. And the walls were rebuilt in 445 B.C. And so you've got the decree to be able to go back and rebuild the temple and restore worship of God. And from Cyrus, 538, the rebuilding of the temple is complete in 516. And then Artaxerxes allows more Jews to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah, 445. And so that seems to be some good dates for the beginning of this first week and then the end of the first week. The decree of Cyrus to go back and the completion of the walls in 445. That's a short period of time compared to this whole scheme. That's a rather short period of time, about 1 week. We're not talking about literal years are literal numbers. We're talking about prophecy and symbolic numbers and those kinds of ideas. The second period then would begin when the walls of Jerusalem are finished under the work of Nehemiah, and they would extend to the coming of Christ until Messiah the Prince, Daniel 9 and verse 25. That's about 440 years. All right, that's about 440 years. So that's a long period of time. So you got a short period of time from the decree of Cyrus to the completion of the walls. Then you got a long period of time, 62 weeks, we would say, until the coming of Christ. And so that fits well with this particular scheme, the way it's laid out and described to Daniel. The third period then follows immediately after the second. There is no gap. All right, it doesn't say there's a gap in the information given to Daniel. You know, this other theory inserts a gap there of 2,000 years because according to the theory, these particular things haven't taken place yet. And so there must be a gap according to the theory. But when you read the text, there is no gap inserted here, just like there's no gap to be inserted here. This period of time runs seamlessly from 7 weeks through 62 more weeks and then into the last week. And so the third period begins with the coming of Christ. During this period of time, Christ is cut off. You see that in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. That is, Christ dies. He's cut off. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. In AD 70, Titus, a Roman general, he destroys the city. And so the people of the king, the people of the Caesar, under the direction of the general Titus, they destroy the city. The prince is a ruler. He's not the Messiah, of course, but he is a ruler. And we see that in the Roman government and through Titus, the general. All right, and so he destroys the city and the sanctuary. In AD 70, city of Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is destroyed. It hasn't been rebuilt since. When we were over there a few years ago, they showed us, here's a pile of stones out here. And these stones come from the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. And we've left them just like that. And so, sure enough, the city is destroyed and the sanctuary is destroyed. Fits in well with the way things are described here. It was a terrible, terrible siege and terrible destruction, and thousands upon thousands were killed. Its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, and desolations are determined. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That is Christ, the prince. He's the subject of this particular passage. Not the Roman general, not the Caesar, not the one who opposes God. What he says in verse 27, he will make a firm covenant, the Messiah. The Messiah will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And so when Jesus is crucified, his death puts an end to the Old Testament system of sacrifices. And so in the midst of the week, or during the week, or in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate the destruction of Jerusalem again, even to a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. And ultimately, the Romans, they themselves are brought down because of their role in the destruction of Jerusalem and so forth. And so, here's the way I take it. And so, he, the Messiah, he'll make a firm covenant for a week. Jesus and the apostles go out and they preach the new covenant. They preach the New Testament. They perform miracles to confirm their word. And so through their preaching, which lasts about, as far as this schematic is concerned, a short period of time from about 30 AD to about the end of the first century, about 70 years. They're out preaching and confirming this covenant. Christ's death puts an end to Old Testament sacrifices. The Romans completely destroy Jerusalem, and then eventually the Romans themselves are defeated. And so that's a much simpler explanation. Doesn't require the insertion of material that's not in the text, and I think a better explanation. So let's go back to verse 24 then. Now, under Christ's rule, under Christ's reign, and through Christ's work, are the things that we read about in verse 24 accomplished? Well, let's see. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Well, that was accomplished in Christ's work, wasn't it? To finish transgression at the cross, Christ brought an end to the power of sin over mankind, to make an end of sin. Well, very much like to finish transgression, the death of Jesus brings an end to the domination of sin over human beings, to make atonement for iniquity. He makes atonement, or he adequately deals with sin so that it's no longer an obstacle to fellowship between God and man. He pardons iniquity so that reconciliation might occur. And so, yeah, those are accomplished in Christ at his first coming. And then to bring in everlasting righteousness. Does Christ bring in everlasting righteousness? Well, of course He does. Through the work of Christ on the cross, men can be made righteous before God. Now, we read all about that in the book of Romans. Now that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And so righteousness is introduced into the world in a unique way through the death of Jesus on the cross. Does He seal up prophecy and vision? Well, the Old Testament prophets look forward to the coming of Christ, to His work on the cross, to the establishment of His kingdom. And so once Christ comes and He establishes His kingdom, well, the prophets' predictions and their work is fulfilled in Jesus and in His work. Look at a passage like Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Then beginning with Moses, Jesus talking to the men on the road to Emmaus. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself and all the Scriptures. And then look at verse 44. Now He said to them, "These are My words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. And so Jesus, you know, the Scriptures, the prophets are looking forward to Christ and His kingdom. And so He has fulfilled those things. And so we can say that as a result of Christ and His work, vision and prophecy are fulfilled. They're sealed up. And then to anoint the most holy place. Did Jesus do that? Well, take a look at Hebrews chapter 9. Now, He didn't anoint a physical holy place, a physical temple. In fact, He anointed a much greater temple. Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, "Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And then verse 23, "It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And so, yes, He did anoint the holy place, heaven itself, which is called the holy place there in Hebrews chapter 9. And so we don't need to resort to, you know, the schemes and insertion of material that's not in the text. Just read the text and read it in light of the New Testament, and we have an adequate explanation for a difficult passage. These things have been accomplished in the work of Christ on the cross. These are all in accordance to God's plans, just like we prayed tonight. You see another example of that here in Hebrews chapter 9. And so Daniel is told by Gabriel, God is going to give you insight into what's going to happen in the future because you're highly esteemed. God thinks very highly of you. And so God gives him this timetable, this 70-week period, information as to when it will begin, and things that will be accomplished before it's over. And from our point of view, we can look back and we can see how it all falls into place as God unfolds His plan bit by bit, little by little, over the years until all is accomplished. Well, I hope I hadn't made a complete mess of that. As I said before, it requires a close reading and some detailed study. And it might require you to get a piece of paper out, write things down. And sometimes you might just need to get some help on it. I do on some passages in the Bible. Not too proud to admit that. But with a little bit of work and a little bit of study, we can see pretty clearly what this passage and other passages like it are talking about. Well, we want to give people an opportunity to respond to the invitation tonight. And so if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, if you really haven't taken advantage of God's plan of salvation, His scheme of redemption that He brought to pass through Christ, you have an opportunity to take advantage of it tonight. Believe in the Messiah, the one who atoned for sin, who brought righteousness into the world. Believe on Him as the Son of God and turn away from sin and begin a life of faithful service. Be baptized in Jesus' name so that your sins might be washed away and you can begin a new life. Maybe if you've done that already in the past, you're already a Christian, but you're not faithful. Well, today you have an opportunity to put your sin behind you, renounce it, repent of it, and begin once again a life of fidelity and service to the Lord. Are you subject to the invitation tonight? If you are, consider your condition before God. And as we sing this song, we invite you to come.